I've always liked growing things in my yard, especially things that I can eat. The first house that I owned was a bit out from town, and I owned a couple of acres up on top of a hill. And it was an old property where people had lived for over 150 years, and the soil was good. And as I began to mow the yard, I discovered what had been an old garden plot. So I tilled it up. And I planted a garden there, and it did extremely well. I had tomatoes and squash and peppers and watermelon and cantaloupes and other things. I remember going out one day and filling a 5-gallon bucket with tomatoes. It was far more than I could ever eat, and I felt like the richest person in the world. Then at the next house where Courtney and I lived after we got married, the entire property was shaded by huge maple trees. A vegetable garden was out of the question. We grew a lot of hostas. It was hard enough just getting the grass to grow there. And now at our current house, we've got the sunlight, but the soil is poor. It's mostly clay. And I figured that after the house was built, they brought in a thin layer of dirt for the lawn. Now, I've tried developing a couple of garden spots around the house, but with no luck. We've learned just to be content with containers on the patio. However, I still carried in my head the memories of those 5-gallon bucket harvests of tomatoes, and I just had to try again. So, a couple years back, I decided to construct a raised bed for tomatoes. I chose a spot, I bought the lumber, I fabricated an 8-foot by 4-foot frame and filled it with what they called raised bed soil mix. I figured I was good. So, excitedly that spring, I planted my tomatoes and they started off nicely until the bugs attacked. And I watched my maturing vines wither overnight. And by the time I found the right herbicide, the crop was lost. So the next year, try it again. And the plants were showing promise in the spring when the deer arrived and turned my dreams into their personal salad. The next year, it was squirrels. And as you know, they will pick a green tomato, take a couple of bites out of it just for the water, and then throw it on the ground, leaving that mangled fruit where you can see it and weep. The year after that, I refused to set myself up for any more disappointment, so I just let the bed sit there and go fallow, and it produced a bumper crop of weeds. This year, I decided to give it one more shot. So, early in the spring, I cleaned out the bed, brought in some more soil. I worked in compost from my compost pile. I fertilized. I put in posts on the corners and erected deer netting all the way around. I got a dog and trained him to chase squirrels, which he excels at. There are no squirrels in the yard. And then, with the hope that spring's eternal, I put 6 plants into that raised bed. 2 Better Boys, 2 Beefsteak, and 2 Celebrities, if you're interested. Now, it's been my experience in Middle Tennessee that tomatoes start to ripen around the 4th of July. And I would love to stand here and report that Courtney and I are enjoying fresh, luscious, homegrown tomatoes every day. But I'd be lying. All I've got is 6 sad, spindly plants that aren't a whole lot bigger than when I bought them. I mean, they're about that big. So I took photos of the bed and I showed them to the tomato expert at the nursery, and he told me the problem was the heat. It's been too hot this summer. And he showed me his plants, and they didn't look much better. But that's small consolation for all my effort. And so now I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Do I try again next year, or do I just tear the whole thing down and spread that dirt over the lawn and make the grass grow better? As I've long suspected, gardening is just a never-ending war with nature. Our reading for today was written by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC, and the passage starts off with what is an enchanting little song about a vineyard. He writes, "Let me sing for my friend my love song concerning his vineyard." And this little song tells a story of how this friend of Isaiah's created a wonderful vineyard. It was located on a hill with fertile soil and no doubt good drainage as well. He tilled the soil and he removed the stones. He planted the very best vines that he could find. In the center of the vineyard, he constructed a watchtower. And from the watchtower there, he would be able to keep an eye on the crop. He could watch for thieves or any animals coming in that might want to eat the plants. He could keep his vineyard under constant surveillance. And also in the vineyard, he dug a vat to place his harvested grapes so he could turn them into wine. It was a wonderful, perfect vineyard, and you would expect this vineyard to produce excellent grapes. But like my tomato bed, which hasn't yielded me any tomatoes of consequence, the vineyard does not produce good grapes. The farmer expected it to yield delicious grapes, but instead it produced sour grapes. Our translation calls them wild grapes, but that's not really accurate. They were rotten. They were rancid. They were inedible, unsuitable for anything. Couldn't turn them into wine. Although the passage begins with Isaiah singing about his friend, the owner of this vineyard, the narration quickly changes, and it switches from Isaiah singing to we hear the voice of the owner himself. And this person, this owner, invites the people of Judah to pass judgment on the failure of his vineyard. And it would be like me turning to you and saying, "Tell me, am I to blame for my tomato woes?" I mean, it is an honest question. Am I the one responsible for there not being a crop year after year? Have I done something wrong? Have I been negligent in some way? I mean, I look out. How many of you are master gardeners? How many of you are farmers? How many of you presently have tomato vines groaning under the weight of their fruit? I mean, you can judge me. In our reading, the owner says, "Now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." He's saying, "I did all that I could," and he asks, "What more could I have done?" And then that vineyard owner contemplates the same question that fills my head: what now? I've poured my heart and soul and wallet into this failed raised bed or this vineyard. What do? Do I tear it down or do I keep it and try again? Do I cut my losses or do I try for something more? Well, the owner of the vineyard says this: "This is what I'm going to do. I am going to tear down the hedges around the vineyard and let the wild animals in to devour the plants. I'm going to pull down the wall and allow anyone to walk through and trample the vines flat. I will let it go and let the weeds and briars and thorns take over." And the owner adds, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain." Now we see that the owner of the vineyard is more than a simple farmer. It is indeed the one who has the ability to control the rain. It is the Lord. And if God is the farmer, then the vineyard becomes something more, doesn't it? Vineyard becomes creation. Or at the very least, since he's speaking to the Jews, it must be the land of Israel and Judah. But nonetheless, either way, God is the Creator. And then the narrative returns to Isaiah, who concludes the passage telling us that the vineyard is indeed the nation of Israel. It is God's chosen people. But when God created their land, God expected his vineyard to grow something special. He wanted it to produce justice. He wanted it to produce righteousness. But it doesn't. And instead of justice, God found bloodshed and violence. Instead of righteousness, God hears the cry of oppression. The grapes in God's vineyard were rancid. They were grapes of wrath. And that's what we learn here, that God created God's people for them to toil for greater things, for justice, for righteousness. Too often we think of justice as just being vindication and retribution, you know, an eye for an eye. They hurt me, so justice demands that I hurt them back. We hear this all the time. But that is not God's justice. God's justice is balance. Think of the legal profession symbol of Lady Justice holding the scales. Justice is ensuring that everyone has an equal chance. Justice is making sure that the powerful do not oppress the weak. Justice is leveling the playing field for every person. Last week, we looked at the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, and there we read God's lament that even though the people were worshiping him in their temple and doing so with great gusto, they did not worship him beyond the walls of the temple. And God says here that God cannot abide the people's worship despite all their sacrifices and their burnt offerings. Unless the people seek to make right all that is rotten with this fallen, sinful creation, then temple worship, no matter what they did, was hollow. And it was really just an annoyance to God. God wanted more from them. And in that first chapter, God's challenge to the people is that they cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, they are to pursue justice and righteousness in all that they do for all people. That we learn. That is the true worship of God. That is the fruit that God desires from his vineyard. That is what pleases the Lord. The reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, observes how God originally set human beings on this earth to share the blessings of creation, to share the blessings of creation in such a way that all their needs were met. And Calvin wrote these words, "Any inequality which is contrary to this arrangement is nothing else than a corruption of nature which proceeds from sin." Any inequality which is contrary to this arrangement is sin. And over, the Old Testament prophets protest the corruptions of society that serve to keep the poor in a state of helpless dependence, while the rich continue adding to their abundance. As the prophet Amos proclaimed, "Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So why is it that we work for justice and for righteousness? Is it because God calls us to do this? Well, yes, absolutely. But also, when we work for justice and righteousness, we are faithfully anticipating God's restoration of this world. We are enacting God's plan for salvation. In our reading for today, it sounds like God decides to demolish that vineyard because it was not fruitful. But actually, what God says is that God's only going to remove the protections, the hedge and the wall, and let nature take its course. With sin, there comes judgment, and God must judge. However, as we know, the history of Scripture is that God continues to act for our salvation. Isaiah's name itself means God will save. The prophets, they continue to call us to salvation. God calls us to salvation. And then ultimately, it is Christ who comes to us as God, who offers the ultimate act of sacrifice in his own destruction. Because of our sins, because we were not the fruit that God hoped for, God removes the protections from Jesus and allows him to become the vineyard, trampled and devoured, so that we may live, so that we may have another chance at salvation, so that we may learn to embrace justice and righteousness in all that we do. As a church, as a community of God's people, let us always commit ourselves to justice and righteousness in God's name. Let us do all we can to ensure that all people flourish. Let us live righteously. Let us be fruitful so that others may be fruitful as well. And one last thing. I've decided that I'm going to give that raised bed one more chance. Amen.